You can turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1 and put your finger there because we'll come back to that. I want to start out with John chapter 5. So we'll look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, I think over the next 2 weeks. And we'll start out this morning, however, with John chapter 5 and verse 37. So get those two passages marked in front of you, please, and starting with John chapter 5 and verse 37. It says, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." I want to start that again. Verse 37. I think I went too fast and not everybody's there yet. John 5 and verse 37. Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." Now, Jesus is talking to some Jewish leaders here. We'll talk about them just a little bit in just a moment about what's going on here. As we can continue in verse 39, it says, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." Now, these are interesting verses in that you have a group of people here that are doing something that we would say is quite commendable, and that is to study the Scriptures. And of course, that is very commendable. We talk about that all the time, and we need to do that. But this really is a scathing rebuke of this group of people. If you look at the context of this, preceding verses and following verses, Jesus is talking about how he has been sent from the Father. He does everything that the Father has sent him to do, and he really focuses on the unity between himself and the Father and how these leaders have rejected him. They seem to put a lot of emphasis on what they can do. Again, very good to study Scripture. They were probably quite well versed in the content of the Scripture that they studied. I would imagine that you could ask them questions about their Scriptures and they would know many of the answers. What does it say in the prophets? What does Moses say? What are the connections between the two? Those are the kinds of things that they probably could have given you answers to and probably answered people's questions and directed them to different places in Scripture. They had a lot of knowledge about the content. But what does Jesus say to them? Verse 42, "I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." You do not have the love of God in your hearts. What has clearly happened here in the lives of these leaders that Jesus is talking to? They had knowledge, didn't they? They studied Scripture. But the knowledge of that Scripture made no change in their life. Now, as they lived their life, they may have very well given the impression that there was a heart knowledge of that Scripture as leaders. But we know elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus points out their hypocrisy, doesn't he? And he says to them, you tell other people what to do. I'm sure based on the scriptures, you put loads on their backs, but you don't follow that same teaching. Jesus has that rebuke for them as well. So, verse 39, Jesus says, you diligently study the scriptures. So they knew what was in there. However, they did not have the love of God in their hearts. We're going to be talking a lot this morning about knowledge and knowing, and the difference between knowing content and having something in your heart. One of the ways we see that difference is how we live our lives. The Bible talks about that in different places as well. So Jesus' evaluation of these leaders was that they put their faith in studying and knowing scriptures, thinking that it would give them life. That was a long time, it was hard for me to understand. But the more you look at this, where it seems like they're doing something good, but then we have to balance that with, why were they doing that? Why were they studying the Scripture? It must have been that they thought that their effort in knowing something, having knowledge, is what gave them a right relationship with God. They did not have a right relationship with God. Jesus says very clearly, the love of God is not in their hearts. So they're counting on what they could do and not counting on, not trusting in what God has provided. So, what can we conclude from just before we actually get into the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is that someone can know scriptures, can know the scripture, know the content, but not know God. And there are probably many who have lived and many who are alive, but that is their situation. That they're lost. No true interest in living a life of gratitude toward God. Because when the knowledge of the Scriptures are in our hearts, then we have a desire to live for God. Now, Christians, true believers, are not lost, right? Those whom God has saved, they're not lost. But we can still live lives that are not committed, even when we know the Word of God. We can live a life that shows that we do not appreciate what we know to be true. So here, these religious leaders who are being rebuked by Jesus based a relationship on God with their ability to gain knowledge. So they thought, I'm right with God because I know the Scriptures. That's what Jesus says about them. Verse 39, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Now we need to know the Scriptures. God has given them to us, His Word, His infallible Word. But we can learn about eternal life but not have it. And that's clearly what is happening here. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. In verse 42, I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Jesus knew that they did not know Him and they did not know God. They knew the Scriptures, but they did not know God. It's quite easy to see, I'm sure, in their lives because of the way that they lived. So we're going to talk this morning about knowing truth, but also living according to what we know. We will live according to what we know unless we are living lives of hypocrisy because we understand and appreciate what we know. we are true believers, God has opened our eyes to His incomparable blessings. He has opened our eyes to, of course, the gospel and faith and all the blessings that come to the child of God. So what we will look at specifically over these next 2 weeks is how we live our lives. Do our lives reflect understanding and appreciating what God has done? People can know about God. People can know the Scriptures and clearly not have the love of God in their hearts. So with that, let's turn to 2 Peter now. 2 Peter chapter 1. And start reading this passage this morning that talks about this. Let's specifically look at the first four verses because I think probably that's how far we'll get this morning. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. We will take a long time this morning to look at these first few verses, especially verse 1, as it sets the stage to really understand the rest of the book, the rest of the letter. Verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So here in verse 2, we see knowledge is very important. We have to understand, though, that this is a different knowledge than what the Jewish leaders had that we read in John chapter 5. They had a knowing or a knowledge of content, but they did not appreciate or understand what the content was teaching. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's a different type of knowledge. That's a knowledge that is also not only content, but it also is in the heart. Verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. There is a lot to look at in these first four verses. So again, here's what we're looking at. Our daily lives give clear testimony of our understanding and appreciation of God's incomparable blessings. And we see these incomparable blessings in these first few verses. So, and to understand this first part of 2 Peter chapter 1, even the first half of it, you need to be aware of what the entire letter is about. And a good portion of it, and running through all of it really, is a warning of false teaching. False teaching that tries to infiltrate the body of Christ. And we do not, in this first half of this chapter, do not have false teaching being specifically mentioned, but we'll see pretty clearly that Peter is setting up teaching about the false teaching and what he says in these first few verses. And the warning against the false teachers comes as early as the second part of chapter 1. He is preparing them for false teaching that's going to come to them. So I have here recorded for us that I would like to read and look at a number of other places in 2 Peter. Michael Green's comments from the Tyndale New Testament commentary on 2 Peter. He actually, that commentary is a commentary of 2 Peter and Jude, both in the same commentary, because there's a lot of connections there. And we'll read this in just a moment. But I want us to go through it slowly and look at the references that he gives us through the rest of this letter about these false teachers. I want to spend some time doing that because it will help us understand what Peter is doing in these first verses in his second letter. We won't look at the Jude references, but we'll look at a few of the 2 Peter references that Michael Green gives here in these couple of paragraphs. So let's read this. He says, there is wide agreement among commentators that the heresy envisaged is in both cases a primitive form of what in the second century became Gnosticism. Now, most of us are probably aware of what Gnosticism is, but at least in part, it is a teaching or a later heresy, not too much later, heresy that really focused on knowledge and certain people having more knowledge than others. And they were special people, and they understood more than other Christians might have understood. It is a knowing. It is having some kind of an insight that others don't have. And that was something that we see in the letter to the Colossians as well. A warning to them to be aware of this and to be aware of these teachers that made this separation, these false teachers that made this separation, that they had more knowledge somehow from God than everybody else. So, continuing with his paragraph here, the characteristics that emerge are as follows. The lives and teaching of the men denied the lordship of Jesus. So we'll look at that. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. You might have to turn the page. You might be there. But 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So here is in chapter 2, Peter is introducing and starting to talk about these false teachers. We'll continue. They defiled the agape, the love feast, were immoral themselves and infected others with their lascivious ways, through minimizing the place of law in the Christian life and emphasizing freedom. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. And some of these are going to be repeats, but verse 10 says, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 10 says, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. So they, again, because they see themselves as more spiritual than other people because they have more knowledge, somehow set apart, special people in God's eyes having more knowledge. So we'll continue here. In their teaching, which is very voluble, characterized by a ready and continuous flow of words, they were plausible and crafty, fond of rhetoric, out for gain, and obsequious, obedient or attentive, in an ingratiating or servile manner to those from whom they hoped to gain some advantage. And here we have 2 Peter chapter 2 and
verse 3. Let's look at that. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. And then to verse 12, we're kind of jumping around, but the verse 12 of chapter 2 says, "But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish." They're very, very destructive. And again, these are teachers that emphasize special knowledge that they have, and yet they take advantage of other people. Continuing in this paragraph, both writers present them as arrogant and cynical, both being Peter and Jude. Both writers represent them as arrogant and cynical, not only to the Lord, but to church leaders and angelic powers as well. And we already read those verses. We won't read them again. They appear to have posed as either visionaries or prophets in support of their claims. And we saw that in verse 1 of chapter 2 as well. They are self-willed and set up divisions, confident of their own superiority. And we've seen verse 2 and verse 10. But let's look at verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 2. "For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error." It seems that they are people who are living very terrible lives, which they are. They teach one thing, but yet at the same time, they don't feel as if they have to follow what they teach. The aorists against whom 2 Peter writes scoff at the parousia. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, they will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So, again, here are these teachers, these false teachers, who deny the truth of the Scripture. So again, the aorists against whom 2 Peter writes scoff at the parousia, but there is no trace of this in Jude, although his antagonists too are mockers in a general sense. Peter's opponents twist the Old Testament prophets and Pauline writings to their own ends. And chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, and I know we're looking at a lot here, but again, we're just establishing what a lot of this letter is about, this false teaching, based on people who feel like they have special knowledge. So chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." So here these false teachers do not understand the scriptures. Right? John chapter 5, these leaders study, diligently study the new content, but they didn't understand what they were reading, really. Because they rejected the truth. So Peter's opponents twist the Old Testament prophets and Pauline writings to their own ends, while Jude's antagonists twist the Pauline doctrine of free grace into an excuse for license. And that's Jude 4. There are other indications in Jude that the recipients had a basically Pauline understanding of the gospel, The same distinction between spiritual and carnal Christians that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 2 appears in Jude 19. The false teachers describe themselves as pneumatikoi, the spiritual ones, though in fact they did not even possess the Spirit at all. And again, I come back to John chapter 5. Those Jewish leaders most likely viewed themselves, and maybe others viewed them as the spiritual ones. They did not possess the Spirit at all. The love of God is not in their hearts, right? Though 2 Peter does not use precisely the same language, much the same impression is given by the repeated use the author makes of the gnosis and epigenosis roots, the knowledge there. He is repudiating the claims of the heretics to a superior knowledge by showing them what true Christian knowledge comprises. Again, that's Michael Green in his commentary, the Tyndale commentary on 2 Peter and Jude. So, I wanted to spend some time on that, about the rest of the letter, much of the rest of the letter, because we don't specifically see Peter talking about it in the first part of the epistle. He hints at it in chapter 1 before he goes into this full-fledged attack upon them and their destructive ways that we just looked at in chapters 2 and 3. It would seem, however, that Peter is thinking is that the best defense against this false teaching is a good offense, or in other words, to establish what is true for the Christian. What is true knowledge? And we've read about it a couple of times already in the first few verses about this knowledge. Once that is understood, a true knowledge as opposed to just knowing about what the Scriptures teach and knowing about God and knowing about faith, once that is understood, believed, and committed to, then defending against that error is easier and is more effectively done, that defense against the error. So again, our daily lives give clear testimony of our understanding, a true understanding, true knowledge, and appreciation of God's incomparable blessings. So what do we need to understand and appreciate so that we can give testimony to these blessings with our lives? Before we start to answer that question, we should pause and ask ourselves, the way we live our daily lives, are they a testimony to these true blessings, these incomparable blessings that have been showered on us? What are these? We've read about them. We'll read about them some more in these first few verses. Righteousness, a precious faith, everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need. People that God has not chosen to save are clueless to these things. And I don't say that in a judgmental way. It's not my position to judge people. That's God's place. So sometimes when we say clueless, that's derogatory, but it's just a fact that they're clueless. They have no knowledge about these things, other than the kind of knowledge that we read about in John chapter 5. They can look at Scripture, they can read it, and even think that they want to understand it, perhaps, but they can't. There's no possible way, unless God opens their eyes at a point in time. But for you and I, think of the blessings. We have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. That's verse 3. Very great and precious promises. Participate in the divine nature. We participate in the divine nature. we escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We escape that all because of these blessings, these incomparable blessings that God has given us. So, again, back to the question, do our lives, the way we live, give testimony to these things? Are they a testimony to the grace of God? That says, does my life say to the world around me, to my brothers and sisters in Christ, Bruce understands the incomparable blessings that God has showered on him? So that's the question I would like for you to ask yourself this morning and next week. Does my life give testimony to the fact that I understand and I appreciate these incomparable blessings from God? Well, let's start looking at them closer now. Number one, our first point, the gift, understanding, I guess, the gift of very great and precious promises. Do we understand them? So, we are likely seeing Peter's preparation for his warning against the false teachers at the very outset of this letter in his introduction, in a twofold manner. So, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So, he states his role as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, his address to his audience for a great deal of this letter is to warn them about false teachers, especially these false teachers that place so much on their special emphasis, place so much emphasis on their special knowledge. So he starts out his introduction as a servant of Jesus Christ, which would have been a statement of humility and which would sharply contrast the pride and piety of these false teachers. Jude describes himself in the same way, with perhaps the same goal in his letter too, to warn his audience against these same dangers. At the same time, he calls himself a servant, but he also declares the authority that his epistle carries as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You will recall that Paul's letters often use the same introduction. An apostle, one who was sent by Jesus to give authority to his words. But Paul doesn't describe himself as a servant as often in his introduction. So here, we don't want to underemphasize, we don't want to overemphasize, but we also don't want to underemphasize this introduction that Peter gives, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, because he is preparing to warn the readers of this letter about pious and braggadocious false teachers. After his introduction, he moves on to whom his letter is addressed. And this too draws attention to the false teachers. It is written to those who have received a precious faith. So, second part of verse 1. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. So there's a few things to notice here that set the stage for a gospel that magnifies the Savior as opposed to men, as opposed to these false teachers. So let's take a look at these three areas that he is pointing out here in just one verse. First, this faith is received through the righteousness of God and of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is making a clear distinction that the faith that was received is made possible because of Jesus himself. Now, these false teachers most likely would not deny something like that, but they introduce a lot of error, as we've read through in chapters 2 and 3. But really, the focus is on themselves. So this statement is also a declaration of Christ's deity. there's a single definite article in the Greek language there is identifying Jesus Christ as God and Savior. So the point here is that it is the perfection, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is God and Savior, that makes faith possible. So to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not God the Father and our Savior Jesus Christ. There's a single definite article that attributes both God and Savior to Jesus Christ. And this brings all of the attention to the Savior, to Jesus, not to the recipient. So I know there's a lot of detail here, but I truly do see that Peter is preparing to launch into his very important warning about false teachers by really focusing at the very onset, being a humble servant to God, to Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, God, the Savior. Because later these false teachers will come along and try to put the focus upon themselves. And it's very important that the readers always bring their focus back to their Savior and to their God. And the false teachers would not like this because, as we'll see, their teaching was fashioned in a way that featured themselves and allowed them to indulge in whatever they chose to do. We already saw that as we looked at chapter 2. So, first, this faith was received through the righteousness of God, Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, and another very interesting feature, is that the faith was received. And this needs to be discussed as well. So, as we talk about faith, there is, of course, a misunderstanding often that this faith is generated by ourselves. Even in the body of Christ now, we do talk about this a lot, and rightly so, that there is a misunderstanding about salvation and regeneration and our involvement in it. We always try to emphasize that we were not involved in it. Here is yet another place that tells us our faith was received. If you receive something, that means something has been given to you. We don't talk about receiving something from ourselves, right? That's not logical. But somebody else gives us something when we receive it. So our faith was received. But there's an interesting word here, and that word is lenkano, which means to obtain by lot. Now, the idea of casting lots might be the furthest thing you think about when discussing faith. But in the biblical context, it makes sense. What do you think about when what the Bible talks about casting lots? Whatever form they did it, and I don't know if we know exactly how the lots were cast. It seems like something was thrown. We might think of dice in our day. But whatever they used, when we think of casting lots, we think of chance. And actually, this word talks about chance, but then you say, well, Bruce, there's no way that our faith had anything to do with chance. Well, let's look at some of the other places that casting lots is talked about in Scripture. I have them here for you. Luke chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And it's not always the same word. I'm not connecting this particular word here that's not used very much in Scripture, but I'm now just focusing on this casting of lots. So, Luke chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and you'll know most of these passages. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, you know this story about Zechariah and the baby that was to be born, right? Every indication of this story shows that God is controlling what's happening here. Right? Keep that in mind. They say here he was chosen by lot. So whatever that casting of the lot was, whatever that choosing was, a group of people were of the custom to do this, and here it was determined who at Zechariah's division, who would be chosen to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So, as we look at these passages about the casting of the lot, you will see that they are not shown in a negative light. They are shown in the light of God directing what was happening. That's one of them. The same thing in Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." So, you have 11 disciples now, and there were 12, and they needed to replace Judas. So they're praying, asking God, and here we find the lots being cast again, casting lots. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Now we read that passage, and we see in those verses God's hand. We don't walk away from that passage and say, what are these disciples doing? They're leaving up the 12th position to chance of casting lots. We don't think that, right? We come away with that and say, God is directing that. Now, Proverbs tells us the same thing. Proverbs 18:18 says, "Casting the lot settles disputes and keeps strong opponents apart." In Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So it's very clear right there. Proverbs is Scripture. Scripture is from God. God is telling us about the fact that He directed the lot. This is important to point out again because we see the grace of God in Him choosing us. When lots were cast, the outcome was only in question to the humans who cast them, right? The humans are going to cast lots to find out who from the division would go into the temple. Who's going to be that 12th disciple? We'll see later another situation where the outcome was directed by God. So for the people who are casting the lots, they don't know the outcome. But it's not as if God is waiting to see the outcome. The understanding was that through the lot, God revealed what He had determined already. God does not cast lots, of course. Rather, the lot was a tool to know God's choice. He even revealed His will to the pagans by the lot on one occasion. You know, Jonah, chapter 1. "Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Now, do we believe that, well, that was a great stroke of circumstance, that the lot fell on Jonah, so that eventually he could be thrown over the side and the rest of the story could play itself out? No. Clearly, God directed that. Isn't it very interesting then for this verse to say, "To those who through the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours," talks about that word as to receive by lot. Now there was no casting of lots for your faith, but the same word that's used there, very clearly the message is that God has determined that. Everything we know about lots is God determining, God choosing, directed by God. So here we have the reception of faith. Again, the great grace of God. The person who is in the habit to elevate themselves, as these teachers were, would not be interested in teaching about a faith that was received on the basis of God's choosing. Grace is not something people who want to be focused upon themselves enjoy talking about. They would have rather wanted to point out their special qualities that cause God to give them special knowledge. Okay, thirdly, this faith is described in a way that is clearly another refutation of what the false teachers were prescribing. It is described as a faith as precious as ours. So, as precious here. Translates the compound word isatimon, which means of equal honor or equal value. Dr. Kenneth Gangle, in his commentary on 2 Peter, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, writes this. This word, isatimon, was used for foreigners who had been granted the privileges of citizenship which were equal to those of the native born. Another very interesting word that we have here. Peter uses this word to say that their faith, you have received a faith as precious as ours. The recipients of this letter and all believers was equal to that of the apostles. This would have been clearly seen by the false teachers as a condemnation of their belief that they were part of an inner circle that received special knowledge from God. This precious faith. Everybody has the same faith. It is not something special for apostles. Everybody has the same faith. He's setting all of this up to make sure that these possessors of special knowledge can be refuted by people that he's teaching. Peter drives this particular point home even further when we move through the rest of the passage. And we see it right away in verse 2, where Peter wishes them grace and peace in abundance. He wishes it through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And this word here for knowledge speaks of a full knowledge as opposed to a special knowledge the false teachers claimed and for which they had no biblical basis. So he keeps driving this information. This faith is like our faith. It's precious. You have been chosen by God. He directed that. You've received it from Him by His doing, His choosing. Full knowledge. You have it all. And continuing in verse 3, we see even more of the Lord's giving to His chosen ones. He says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. His divine power gives us everything we need for life and godliness. In addition, we are called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. We heard that this morning. Not by our worth, but by His own glory and goodness, having everything we need. Everything we need. Quite possibly yet another blow to false teachers thinking that they had something extra and something special. Through these, he says in verse 4, through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Through these, probably referring to Christ's glory and goodness, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that we can participate in the divine nature. This participation in divine nature is consistent with what we see through the epistles in the New Testament as being in Christ, having the righteousness of God, in similar phrases. 1 John 4:12 says, No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. This participation allows us to escape the corruption in the world. Well, we've talked mostly about the first few verses in light of how they combat the false teaching these Christians were facing. We should, however, be careful not to miss the point of the vast blessings that we have received. So let's review them quickly as we finish up this morning and finish up this first point. A precious faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we talked about that, what that preciousness meant. we talked about the receiving. A faith that we received by being chosen to obtain by lot. God has directed it. We received it from God, that faith. Everything we need for life and godliness through knowing Him, a full knowledge. Called by His glory and goodness. His very great and precious promises. Participation in the divine nature. In Christ. The ability to escape the corruption of the world. These are the incomparable blessings that I'm talking about, that we see in this passage. If the believers understood what Peter was trying to tell them, you can see how they would be in a much better position to combat the error, because this extra special knowledge was coming to them, well, this teaching of this was coming to them soon. Looking at this list should cause all believers everywhere to thank their Lord, for He has held nothing back that they need. And yet the mistake of looking elsewhere for something special continues today. We see it in many different places. We see it in people misunderstanding the Scripture and looking for an extra blessing. Some type of extra blessing in a spirit baptism. Or some type of extra blessing in spiritual gifts that others don't have in some way. We should ask ourselves, what are we looking for? I mean, we can read a passage like this and ask ourselves, what more are we looking for? And more importantly, why? What greater or more fulfilling endeavor could there be than to pursue the knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ? So we'll ask the question again as we close this week, our main statement here. Do our lives give clear testimony of our understanding and appreciation of God's incomparable blessings? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would simply ask that You help us to truly appreciate what You have done in our lives. We would ask that You help us to understand more and more all the time this great gospel, the great work that You have done through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Please give us a great desire to pursue You, to pursue our Savior, to know You more and more all the time. We ask this in Jesus' name.